You take your Bibles or your bulletins and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, one of those familiar Christmas passages that we associate with this time of the year. The passage printed in your bulletin actually begins at the beginning of chapter 9. I'm going to actually pick up the reading with the last couple of verses chapter 8 as a kind of introduction to the passage that we're actually looking at in chapter 9. So reading actually from Isaiah 8:21. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we need your Holy Spirit to open up your word to us, to help us understand it, and so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon your people here. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts that desire to love you and to serve you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, do you have all your Christmas presents purchased yet? Purchased and wrapped? Or are there still some people for whom you just can't figure out what to get? There are some people who are really difficult to buy for, aren't there? My father's like that. And how do you decide what present to get for one of those really, really difficult people? Well, typically what you ask yourself is, what does this person want or what do they need? The trouble with my father is that whatever he wants, he goes out and buys for himself, and there really isn't that much that he needs. It's a problem. Now suppose we change the question, though. Suppose you could give a gift, a Christmas gift, to the world. What would you choose for your gift to the world? Well, you could go through the same process, couldn't you? You could ask yourself, what does the world really want? What does the world most need? And if you wanted some help figuring out what that was, all you need to do is listen to the songs on the radio at this time of year. I've actually been doing some research in the field of Christmas songs to find out what it is that people really want. And I've discovered it's changed from when I was a kid. You know, those of you, you young ones won't remember this, but those of you of my age and above will remember when what you wanted for Christmas, according to the song, was your two front teeth. That's way too modest by today's standards. By today's standards, what you're expected to want for Christmas is a hippopotamus. Or for Santa Baby to leave you a duplex and checks and a diamond ring and all of that stuff under the tree. Or perhaps the more poignant version of the singer of My Grown-Up Christmas List. No more lives torn apart. The wars would never start. And time would heal the heart, and everyone would have a friend, and right would always win, and love would never end. This is my grown-up Christmas list. Yeah, there's an agenda that we all long for, isn't it? Broken lives mended. Broken relationships made whole. Broken hearts healed. The lonely found. The oppressed permanently set free. And love triumphing over all. If only someone could give the world a gift that would fulfill those needs and desires. What a great Christmas present that would be. That's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? That first Christmas in Bethlehem, God himself gave the world the gift it most needed. A gift that would make the broken whole, that would heal the hurting, that would set the captives free and would demonstrate the triumph of love. And long ago, centuries before it happened, God gave an insight into what this gift was that God would give and how it meets the needs of the world and our needs. He gave that to the prophet Isaiah in the passage we read today from the scriptures. And today I want to think about this passage under three headings. First, what does the world most need? Second, what did God promise? And third, what has he given? So first, what does the world most need? Well, there are certainly no shortages, a shortage of problems in the modern world, are there? There's the ongoing crisis in Iraq and Afghanistan. There's the potential nuclear threat of North Korea and Iran, and famine and AIDS in Africa, and pollution and global warming. You name it, we've got a problem with it. Nor are those problems merely global problems somewhere out there. Those global problems have an impact on some of our lives. There will be families that will spend yet another Christmas this year without a loved one because they're serving their country overseas. Sometimes it's our own personal situations that are overwhelming. Perhaps you return night after night to a marriage that is constantly erupting in painful conflict, or that has settled into a chilly refusal to interact. Or your parents have fallen out of love with each other and got a divorce, and you're dreading another Christmas where you shuttle between the two families. Perhaps you're going through an intensely painful breakup of a relationship. Or that last doctor's visit brought some dreadful news for yourself or for someone whom you love. Perhaps your children have wandered far from the family of God, and you wrestle with feelings of guilt and failure. You wonder, how did they end up over there? Or perhaps you're wrestling with a personal addiction, whether as dramatic as drugs or pornography, or as insidious as food or shopping. And you can hardly bear the idea of facing another brand new year still being the same old you. We live surrounded by a world of problems and pain. And of course, Isaiah's day was hardly free from problems either. The shadow of an expansionist Assyria based in what is modern northern Iraq loomed over their land, and Isaiah declared to his people that they faced certain destruction and exile in the years ahead. Their future would be a time of darkness and distress. Those verses at the end of chapter 8 filled out that picture. And what made the trouble all the worse was that this was not merely an accident of fate. This would be a judgment of God upon his people because they had turned their backs upon him. And as a result, they were going to face this dark future. And so even though their present was materially prosperous and they were intent on having a good time right now, the future held something that was very different. In Isaiah's time, the problem was that the people were walking in darkness. In the present, their understanding was darkened, so they couldn't see what the future held. And in the future, their lives would be filled with the darkness and despair of exile and subjugation. So what did the Israelites most need in that situation? Well, the answer is obvious. They needed light. It wouldn't have been enough merely to have removed the external threat of war and destruction. You know, taking them out from that threatening shadow might have left the nation happier in the short term, but they would still have been just as blind to their basic condition, which was that they had offended a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. They were living with their lights out to the presence of God in their midst. And doesn't the world still have the same basic problem today? The problem that we face is not just the Middle East or Iran or the recession or the economy or whatever. It's the inner badness and emptiness of people that leads to those kinds of crises. A few years ago, the big problem was Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein is gone, but is the world really a happier place as a result? It doesn't take long for new crises to emerge. As Jesus himself promised, we live in a world of much tribulation. And isn't that also the basic problem that we face as individuals? It's not just those circumstances in which you find yourself. It's the fact that you keep on making the wrong choices and doing the wrong things in those circumstances. The circumstances are simply the soil out of which your heart produces fruits. In one person, the soil of difficult circumstances produces the good fruit of faithfulness to God, while in another, those same circumstances produce the bitter fruit of grumbling and complaining, of rebellious attitudes and sinful actions. The soil is just the soil. Your problems don't create your sinful actions. The heart is the source of the sinful responses to your particular set of circumstances. So one woman's husband is tragically handicapped mentally as a result of a car accident, leaving her to care for him and for her young children. And she bears the good fruit of faith and steadfast endurance in the midst of enormous adversity. While another woman faces a much lesser trial, maybe she sprains her ankle or damages a shoulder, and yet that gets seriously in the way of her agenda for the week. And so she responds with bitter accusations against God and rampant self-pity. I know for myself, I don't need a major trauma to rebel against God. I can get upset with God when I have a bad night and don't get my usual 8.5 hours of sleep. I can get angry with God if the car breaks down and I discover it's going to cost $1,700 to fix it. Now, why do I respond so badly to such minor trials? The problem is my heart. You see, I can identify with Paul when he says, the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, I find living with me all the time. You see, that heart description is true of every single one of us in some area or another of our lives. Like Israel, we know all about living in darkness. What we need is light. And that darkness at the core of our beings is exposed not merely by our trials, it's exposed also by our successes. For many of us, even when things outwardly are going well, there is an inner emptiness that dogs our lives. And the reason for that emptiness is that we have given over the central place in our life to something that does not satisfy us. Now, that may be something that's socially condemned, like drugs or pornography, or it may be something that is socially not only acceptable but encouraged. Exercise, respectability, success at work or in sports, or good grades, or raising the perfect family. The Bible has a word for putting anything other than the living God at the center of our lives. It calls it idolatry. Whenever you put something created by God, however good and noble or however bad and wretched, in the place that God himself was intended to fill, that's idolatry. And the result is a life of emptiness and darkness. Your life may look like a glittering prize to those around you, but you know better. Inside, you are filled with darkness and gloom. The things that you once thought would satisfy you, achievements, successes, grades, the praise of those around you, come to mean nothing to you. Instead, you feel hopeless, you feel frustrated, you feel despairing and depressed. And this is not simply about non-Christians. Even as Christians, we constantly continue to drift back into the darkness, sneaking other things in to share God's place in the center of our hearts. John Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols, mass producing these things like on a conveyor belt, imitation gods. By nature, we all dwell in darkness, and we desperately need God's light to expose our idols for what they really are and to show us our desperate need of Him. And so that brings us to what God has promised, which is exactly what we need, light for those dwelling in thick darkness, verse 2. In other words, the forthcoming destruction and devastation would not be the end of the road for Israel. Their mourning would ultimately be turned to joy. The yoke of the oppressor would be broken. The jackboots of war would be done away with, and peace would reign forever with righteousness in a new kingdom. You know, when invaders came to the promised land, typically they came from the north, along the way of the sea, through Galilee. That was the place that always was first to be overrun by invading enemies, and that was the place that now would be the first to see light and experience freedom. Can you imagine what that would be like? Imagine what it was like for those people living in Holland at the very end of the Second World War. They'd lived for years under Nazi occupation, seeing friends and family members taken out and summarily shot or taken off the concentration camps. And then finally, as the Allied troops swept through, they were liberated, they were free. Could you imagine the joy and the celebration that would take place in circumstances like that? It's a small picture of what God here promised to do. He said it would be like the day when Gideon defeated the Midianites, accomplishing a nearly impossible task against a mighty army with virtually no resources. But ironically, even though what God promised the people was exactly what they needed, it was not what they wanted. Light and freedom were gifts that nobody wanted because nobody saw the need for them. They were living in such deep darkness that they didn't even know it was dark. They didn't believe the prophet's words that they were headed on into bondage and ruin. And so they could hardly see the value of what God was promising on the other side. And I think we often struggle with the same problem too. You think you need deliverance from your circumstances, that what you really need is a thinner body, a better job, a relationship, a different relationship, freedom from sickness, freedom from pain, freedom from this particular besetting sin, and so on. But all of those are secondary. What you really need is the light of God's acceptance, the freedom that comes with His favor, the promised liberation ultimately from your personal bondage to sin and death. And all of this, Isaiah declares, is going to be accomplished not through the coming of a liberating army, but through the coming of a child, a baby. A child who was born to be king, he would wear the sash of government on his shoulder. But a king who would be unlike any of the kings before him. If you were to rate the previous kings on a scale of 1 to 10, most of them would be minus sevens. Instead of leading the people towards God, they had led them away from Him. But you see, this coming king would be different, and you could see that from the names in which he is given. Often in Israel, people were given names that expressed something very profound about who they were to be. Already in the book of Isaiah, there are a number of significant names. Shear Yeshuv, a remnant, will return. Immanuel, God is with us. Mahashalal Hashbaz, try taking that to elementary school. Swift to the plunder, hasten to the spoil. But this future king is given not one, but four names, each of which expresses something fundamental about who he's going to be. He's called Wonderful Counselor. We might paraphrase that, the one who possesses divine wisdom. You see, wonderful means something rather more in Hebrew than it does in English. We might say in English, oh, that was wonderful soup. Can I have the recipe? Or did you see that wonderful football game on television last Thursday? Maybe not wonderful for everybody, but for some people. In the Old Testament, however, wonderful is only ever used of God. He's the only one who's wonderful. He's the only one who does wonders. And the task of the counselor was to provide wisdom to the king so that the king would know what to do in any set of circumstances. You see the point? This coming king will need no one to advise him, because he would always know exactly the right thing to do in every circumstance, because he will have all of God's wisdom. Wouldn't it be wonderful, truly fabulous, to have that kind of leadership that always knows the right thing to do? And then he will be mighty God, the divine warrior, the possessor of divine power. Because sometimes we know what the right thing to do is, don't we? We just don't have the power actually to implement it. And the same is true of our leaders. Even the best of governments can't always enforce its wishes. But this king will be omnipotent. He will be powerful with all of the power of God himself. And he will be everlasting Father, the Father of eternity, the one who possesses in himself divine eternity. You see, only God is from everlasting and to everlasting. Everything else is bound in time. And even those kings that were good leaders always suffered from this fatal flaw that sooner or later they would die, and their sons rarely followed in their footsteps. But not so this king. He knows what is the right thing to do. He has the power to do it, and he has the eternity to make it stick forever. And fourthly, he's the Prince of Peace, the one who possesses divine reconciliation. Shalom. Peace is a much richer word in Hebrew than it is in English, because it means wholeness in all of our relationships. Restored relationships with creation, restored relationships with one another, and restored relationships with God. You see, it's not simply enough to bring men grudgingly into line like some kind of divine dictator while their hearts resent him all of the time. No, this king will have the power to make all things new and everything as it should be, as it was in the beginning. And we can see all of those names in action in the description of the child's activities in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of his shalom, there will be no end on the throne of David over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Wisdom, power, eternity, peace. The things that Israel needed most in a king were these qualities. And he would have them, so that he could deal not merely with their external problems, the threat of Assyria, not merely with the problems of society, man's ill-treatment of his fellow man, but with the internal and the most basic problem of all, which is man's rebellion against God, which has poisoned every single one of our other relationships. So has the world really changed so much since Isaiah's time? We still see strong nations oppressing the weak. We still see a lack of justice, even in a so-called Christian nation such as ours. We still see, if we are willing to look, the most basic problem of all: sin in the hearts, rebellion against God. We are all by nature dark and empty inside, trying to fill our lives with some kind of meaning, but always coming up short. No matter what kind of idol we place in the center of our lives, we always find it less than fulfilling. And what is God's answer to all of this? Was this Old Testament text just wishful thinking on Isaiah's part? Has the vision of Isaiah been fulfilled? Is it possible that God has answered the pleas of our personal grown-up Christmas list? Well, of course, the message of Christmas is that what God promised to Isaiah is exactly what he has given to the world in Jesus Christ. Hear the testimony of the New Testament. Jesus is the possessor of divine wisdom. Paul calls Christ the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. In Colossians 2:3, he says, "In him, that is in Christ, are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Jesus is the possessor of divine power. Jesus said of himself, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me," in Matthew 28:18. When he returns to judge the earth, it will be with power and with great glory, according to Matthew 24:30. The Apostle Peter talks about making known to his hearers the power and the coming of our Lord in 2 Peter 1:16. Jesus is the possessor of divine eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This Word became flesh and has dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus describes himself as the Alpha and Omega in the book of Revelation, the first and the last, Revelation 1:11. And Jesus is the possessor of divine reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. It pleased the Father by him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:19. You see, here's the unanimous testimony of the New Testament, that the future king who was promised by God has come in the person of Jesus Christ. What the world most needs has been given to it at Christmas. But what a paradox that first Christmas was. The one who possesses all of the riches of divine wisdom humbled himself to become a baby in the lap of the Virgin Mary. He had to learn what all humans learn: how to crawl, how to walk, how to hold a cup, how to dress himself. The one who possessed divine power learned to be utterly weak and helpless. As a baby, he had to be carried everywhere by his mother, and he was utterly dependent on others for his food and personal care. And that first Christmas, the one who possessed in himself divine eternity entered time and joined his divine nature to human nature forever. The one who had no beginning was born into history. And the essence of that humbling is nowhere clearer than at the cross. You see, there, the wisdom of God was displayed in an act that was regarded as foolishness by the world. And the power of God was made manifest in utter weakness. As Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross of wood so he could hardly even move himself, each movement that he took, lifting himself up to take a breath, was incredibly painful and weakened him further until the Eternal One died. How can this be? How can our minds fathom such an incredible gift? The one who was rich beyond all telling became poor for you, so that in him we might become rich in Christ beyond all measure. The one who was all-powerful and invincible became utterly weak and broken for you, so that one day you and I could leave behind these frail, dysfunctional bodies and put on the incorruptible, put on immortality in Christ. The one who lived a perfect life in the searching light of God's holiness took upon himself the crushing burden and darkness of your heart idolatries and my heart idolatries, so that you and I might have his holy perfection credited to us as a free gift. And he did all of those things so that he might become the true Prince of Peace, the possessor of divine reconciliation, the one who brings back together God and man, come to make peace between you and God, a peace that will then flow out in your relationships with you and your neighbor. So what's your response to this awesome gift? Is it possible that you're just going to pass it by, leaving it wrapped and ignored? It's the greatest gift of all, a gift that you just don't want. Some of us want to deny the problem, like so many in Isaiah's day. They didn't want God's solution to their problems, and so they turned to alliances with the Assyrians, a strategy that led to their downfall and destruction, with the devastation beginning in Galilee. Well, so too, perhaps, you've been trying to pretend that the problems in your life are not that serious. There's no invader about to overwhelm and destroy you, really. You're not really dark and empty inside. You're just misunderstood. You're just going through a difficult time. You want to deny that you're a sinner whose life is total chaos. But if you deny the darkness, you will never see the beauty of the presence that God is giving you in Jesus Christ. Of you it is said, light has come into the world, and men prefer darkness to light because their deeds were evil. Remember what Jesus said as he looked out over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. Are you too proud to admit your need of help? Too proud to receive God's awesome, incredible gift of salvation? How sad it would be to perish because of pride. But there is an alternative. It's not a self-help strategy. The zeal of the Lord has to accomplish this. This is not just a matter of turning over a new leaf, of trying harder one more time. This is a gift. It is something you have to receive, not something you work for, not something you earn for yourself. It is a gift that can only be offered to those who know that they've been dwelling in darkness, a gift for those who know that they're empty and have no goodness within themselves. A present for those who have experienced the oppression of sin and want its yoke lifted from their back. To you who know what it is to dwell in darkness, there are tidings of great joy this Christmas, because God has already given you the gift that you most need in Jesus Christ. He is the child who, even though possessing these very attributes of God, because he is himself God, yet came as a man and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, to redeem us from our sins. Come into his light and live. And if you have received this gift, let it transform the way you look at your life. You see, if the one who is the wisdom of God redeemed us through the foolishness of the cross, then your thinking about wisdom and folly needs to be upended. Certainly, he has the wisdom to straighten your life out. But if his wisdom is higher than your wisdom, if his ways are higher than your ways, should you be so surprised that you don't always understand the way he is working your life out? On the contrary, you should anticipate life often being incomprehensible to us. And the road ahead may perhaps be dark, but your comfort lies at knowing that in the midst of that darkness, he is your light. Even the deepest darkness is not dark to him, because he created the darkness as well as the light. And he controls the measure of each in your life. In the same way, the Lord has the power to make you a new creation. But in Christ, he demonstrated that power in the midst of weakness. So in the same way, you should expect that his power in you is going to be made perfect in your weakness. He will demonstrate his all-surpassing greatness supremely, not in your triumphs and in your successes, but in demonstrating that his grace is sufficient for you in those moments of deepest failure and seeming defeats. Because in that way, his power is evidence and not yours. And this God has the eternity to make your transformation into a new creation, change that lasts forever. But by the same token, he's not in a hurry to sanctify you by next Tuesday afternoon at the latest. His work of sanctification in you is often slow and painstaking. Frustratingly so for us in our haste and our eagerness to be made perfect and to see this world around us restored and everything fixed. But even though it's slow, his work of reconciliation between you and God and between you and your neighbor is sure and certain, and no one and nothing, not even you, can derail it. What God has begun, he will surely finish. You see, this is what enables you to persevere in those these present days of small changes, of frustration, of feeling like nothing really is happening, knowing that even though it feels that way, God's work continues until it comes to full flower. So what better present could you ask for this Christmas than a restored relationship with God through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you? This is the free gift of God to all who come to Him, to all who recognize their sin and ask for the cleansing that is made available in Jesus Christ. It is the beginning of His great work of restoring all creation, a work that will end in heaven with the ultimate answer to that grown-up Christmas list. In heaven, there will be no more lives torn apart, no more wars, no more broken hearts. Only the fellowship of the redeemed saints and the eternal triumph of God's righteous love for us in Jesus Christ. So you, one of those people who is sick and tired of walking in great darkness, today is the day for you to come into the glorious light of the presence of Christ, whether for the first time or the 100th time or the 1,000th time, and rejoice with great joy, because God has made a way to give you profound peace. Peace with those around you, but most importantly, peace with your God. He invites you to come and have a new life, a life in which you will experience the blessing of coming under His reign. And He promises you an eternal home in which the light of His favor and His blessing will shine upon you forevermore. At Christmas, light has come into the world. Light has shone upon you. Celebrate that light. Follow that light. And live in its light by His grace from now on. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You as those who by nature are darkness. Lord, we confess that there is still much darkness in our hearts. Lord, I pray for those who have never yet come to Your light. Lord, I ask that by Your grace You would enable them to come and confess their sin and to ask for forgiveness in Christ. Lord, that's something that You have to accomplish by Your power. And I ask that You would be busy at work in those hearts that are still resistant and hard to You. Lord, I pray too for all of us, because our hearts are all at times resistant and hard to You. I pray that You would continue that sanctifying work. And as we wait for heaven with its fullness of our salvation, we pray that You would fill us with great joy and appreciation for Your love and Your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.